Well, on behalf of the elders here at Lawrence, I want to thank you all for coming, and it's such a delight to see so many of you here. We hope that your time here will be rich and rewarding. We have with us today Ross and Lucille Ragland. They are from Springfield, Missouri. Ross is a retired mechanical engineer. While he was working, he did work in Topeka, and many of us got to know Ross. During that time, he would join us for our Wednesday night fellowship dinners. Ross has literally traveled all over the world doing his engineering work, and been many exotic places, had some very interesting experiences. He went with the mission team that went to Russia a few years ago and has distributed Bibles in Russia and had some interesting stories about that. He was on the original board of Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, and he was telling the kids last night that if you've been to the Rock Garden of Turkey Hill, well, that's what the whole camp looked like 32 years ago. It was just a pile of rocks. But he and the others have invested many years in that work, and many of you have probably been to Turkey Hill, and you know what a great facility that is now and for the great work that it does for evangelism, particularly with children. Ross goes around the country. He does conferences. He does weeks of Bible camp. Speaks at assemblies literally all over the country. He knows young people. He has a heart for you young ones because he spent 32 years working to see that you had a place to go to camp. He loves the New Testament church. And I tell you how much he wanted to be here today. He's missing deer season in Missouri. And he may end up winning an award in absentee that he doesn't want because he's not there to defend himself today. But we're delighted to have Ross with us and Lucille. Ross?
You know, a few years ago, we started some Bible studies with our men's group, and we began studying the New Testament church principles and doctrine, and one of the things that we looked at was prayer, and we decided that we weren't doing it right. We needed to be more specific with our prayers, and so we sat down and made lists of things to pray for, and one of the things that we did, we made a list of assemblies to faithfully remember in prayer. It's about 4 pages long. We put a lot of very small assemblies on there. And one of the assemblies that's on that list is your assembly here in Lawrence. And there's a red star on the list beside that assembly because we figured anybody that had Ron Ned Warnick in it needed extra prayer. So we do remember you regularly in that regard. Last night we were talking to the young people, and I look out here and I see a lot more young faces than I do old ones today. Now, I told the kids last night, I said, you know, I was your age once, and I got a lot of looks like, really? Surely you're Jeff. No, I was at one point, really, I can identify with, shut up, Isaac, I was your age. And I remember going to conferences when I was younger, and I the place looked like it was full of people waiting for the hearse to come and pick them up, you see. Young people were in the minority, and I look out here and I see all these young folks here today, and I tell you what, it thrills my heart. It thrills my heart to know that I look outside and the sun is shining and it's a beautiful day, and I know that there are some things out there that you young folks could find to do today besides to come here and listen to some old guy get up here and talk. But you're here, and I don't think anybody twisted your arm. I appreciate your being here, and I hope that we can offer you something this weekend to take home. David, King David. What do we know about King David? Well, you ask people, what about David? Well, David, what's the first thing that comes to mind about David when you talk to young people? Goliath. You know? David, he killed a lion. And he killed a bear with his bare hands and his sling. He killed a giant, Goliath, and cut off his head. He grew up to be a warrior. He was a man of blood. He was a man who fought. He was, when Shimei cursed him and threw stones at him, and he said, "You're a bloody man." And God said, "I want a temple to be built for me, but you can't build it because you're a man of blood, a man of war." But David was also called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And of the 150 psalms that we have in our Bibles, he wrote 73 of them. And so what I'd like to do this weekend, Lord willing, is to take a look at one of those psalms. And we're going to spend some time in that. If you would with me, turn to Psalm 139. We're going to take it in sections as we go through the weekend. We'll read the whole psalm together now, so you get the gist of it. David writes, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both like unto Thee. For Thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The Lord bless the reading of His Word. Some academics have stated that there are 126 psychological experiences. Now, I don't know where that came from. I can't substantiate that number. I don't know if there's a psychologist in the group that confirmed that or not, but I read it somewhere and I believe everything I read. 126 psychological experiences. But all of these experiences are recorded in the book of Psalms. It's a fantastic book. It's amazing. It's the only book that records every experience of the human being. Every thought, every impulse, every emotion that sweeps over the soul is recorded in the book of Psalms. O. J. Vernon McGee, some of you know him or who he is. O. J. Vernon McGee said this: "The Psalms record deep devotion, intense feeling, exalted emotion and dark rejection. They play upon the organ of the keyboard of the human soul with all the stops pulled out. The Psalms are a very emotional book. Now, I know that some of you like outlines. You sit with your pad and your pencil poised. I'm not an outline person, but for your benefit, I'll give you an outline. We're not going to stick to it, but we'll give you an outline. Verses 1 through 6, God's penetration, i.e., His ability to discern deeply and securely. Verses 7 through 12, God's perception. Verses 13 through 18 is God's purpose. And verse 19 through 24 is David's prayer. Don't ask me to repeat it. That's it. Thank you for coming. This psalm sets forth a couple of attributes of God, and we're going to talk about those. I don't intend to get deeply into all the attributes of God, but this particular psalm does have a couple of them. One is omniscience and one is omnipresence. Now, these are very weighty theological words that we preachers like to use and throw around, but for your benefit, it just simply means that He is all-knowing and He is everywhere at the same time. The omnipresence and the omniscience of God. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. You can correct me on this, some of you people that live here in Lawrence, but I heard this. It's a rumor. But over here at KU, in the cafeteria, and if this isn't right, you let me know. But in the cafeteria, it seems that as they go through the line, there was a bowl of apples, okay? And it seems that certain students were taking more than one apple, and they were putting them in their pockets, and they were taking them to their rooms. So one of the cafeteria workers put up a sign and said, "Please take only one apple. God is watching you." The next day, over here at the dessert counter by the cookies was another sign that says, "Take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples." But God is everywhere. He's everywhere at the same time. Now, have you ever had your mind boggled? That boggles my mind. To try to wrap my mind around the fact that God is everywhere at the same time. It's bad enough that He knows everything, but to be everywhere at the same time, you haven't got any place to hide. No place to hide. God is omniscient. And David begins by saying, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." Literally what he's saying is, "You have investigated me and thoroughly acquainted yourself with my soul and my conduct." And the word "known" there in the Hebrew has a little hint of personal knowledge, of a familiar friend. Like, I know Ron Nadvornik, okay? I'm not proud of the fact, but I know Ron Nadvornik. I know what he likes to eat for breakfast. He likes Krispy Kreme donuts. He's not supposed to have them, but he loves Krispy Kreme. You see, it's that kind of knowing. You know your familiar friends. You know the people that you love. And this is the sense of the word where David says, "You've known me. You know all about me. You know me intimately. You have searched me. And you know all about me." Let me ask you this, young people. Do you want your parents to know everything there is about you? I asked him a question last night, and I got this answer. This morning I get this answer. Very truthful, this young man here. Now, some of you may lie and say, "I don't care if my parents know where I go and what I do." I'll remind you once again, despite popular opinion, I was your age once, okay? There's not too many. You know, it's camp. Speaking of camp, where we were speaking about camp, the kids, they never can understand how we would know what they were up to. I remember Kansas Bible Camp. The first time I went to Kansas Bible Camp as a counselor, the first thing I did the very first night was to throw the covers all the way down and check my bed. The sheet was a lot shorter than the bed. And the teenagers in my cabin, they were very disappointed. They said, "How did you know?" The next morning, I woke up and the first thing I did was I picked up my shoes and I shook them. You'd be amazed at the things that fell out of my shoes. "How did you know?" You know how I knew. Been there, did that. You see, young people, just because we're old and we don't have any hair or we got gray hair, I don't mind my hair turning gray, but it's been turning loose. You understand the difference? When you get older, you don't forget everything. And so when your kids start doing things, you say, "Hey, I know what you're up to." If you know these children could get Oscars for the awards, you know, not me, I'm innocent. Yeah, okay. come see me later. There was a preacher one time that got up and preached on sin, and he said there was 123 different sins. And his phone rang all afternoon looking for a copy of the list. We know a lot of them because we've been there and we've done it. But God knows, and we're going to talk about this, God knows not just what you do, but He knows what you think before you think it. Wrap your mind around that one. He knows what you think before you think it. Someone has said that God is the world's, the universe's greatest psychiatrist. There are those that say, "Come and climb on my couch and tell me all about your childhood and why you hate your mother, and I'll tell you what's wrong with you." And they charge you a lot of money for doing that. Samuel Golden once said, "Anybody that goes to a psychiatrist should have his head examined." If you want to tell somebody about your problems, go climb on God's couch and tell Him, because He knows about it already. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Did you ever think about that? I'll let you think about that for a moment. God knows everything. We would like to think we know a lot, but He knows everything. You might as well tell Him because He already knows. The word search, He says, "You searched me." And it means to penetrate, to examine intently. Not just to scan something, but to really look at it. Now, the Lord knows everything naturally. That's what makes Him omniscient. He knows everything. And searching, ordinarily, you think would imply a certain amount of ignorance that is removed by observation. But this is not the case with God. He already knows. I think the meaning of the psalmist is this, that the Lord knows us so thoroughly as if He had searched and investigated everything. He knows it minutely. The very inmost corners of your being and your conduct. I took a psychology course. When I was in college, as Ron has told you, I took engineering, and we had a certain number of electives that we had to take. You understand what electives are? Those are courses that you take when you don't know what else to do. Okay. I took geography, and I took psychology. I don't know why. I thought it would be easy. But being the only engineering student in a psychology class is not easy. Because the professor already knows you took that course because you wanted an easy A. You thought you could ace it, you see. It wouldn't be difficult. So I came under extremely intense scrutiny in that class. But I do remember one of the things we studied was your personality. And one day our assignment was to draw a series of concentric circles. You understand what a concentric circle is? Okay, let's stop here. This means yes. This means no. And the one that most teenagers like is like that. Okay. Concentric circles. One circle inside of another circle. Okay, you get the picture? Like a bullseye, you know, only circles. And we label those different circles. And the one on the outside, that's the person that everybody sees. But then you peel that layer away, and underneath is another one. And that's maybe the person that you would like people to see. And then you peel that one away, and then there's another one. And another one. And you keep peeling away these layers until you get to the last one, and that is the one. That's who you really are. Okay? One of those things that we peeled away is the person you don't want anybody to see. You can't do that with God because He goes right straight to the middle circle. He sees you as you are. You can't hide from God's all-seeing eye. And the term is in the past tense. Okay? He says, "You have searched me," past tense in the Hebrew. His knowledge of you is in the past, but it continues today because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always... Did you know that it's always the present with God? The past is the present. Now is the present. The future is the present. If you're not boggled already, you will be, just to think about that. God knew you from the beginning and now, and He knows what you're going to do in the future. And He knows what you're going to think. The wonderful truth here is this, that the God of the universe, Almighty God, not only knows you, but He cares about you. You ever get the feeling that there are people in your life that don't really care about you? They act like they do, but they don't really care. Once again, this means yes, this means no. I'm not going to pass out a questionnaire, but it helps once in a while to know that you're awake. There are people out there that would make you think that if they want to sell you something, don't they come on pretty strong with that? You're their buddy. Don't you love these telephone calls? See, you know, I never go by my first name. There's a reason for that, because that my father had the same first name, and he always used that name. So I grew up going by my middle name, so there wouldn't be any confusion. They didn't want to call me Junior. Wouldn't that be stupid to be called Junior when you look like this? Ned Vornick enjoyed that way too much. I think we should have an elders meeting, Larry, after this, okay? But when I get these phone calls and they call me by my first name, right away I know they're going to sell me something. See? They try to be nice. They want to be friendly. There are those in your life that are going to be that way. But God loves you. He cares about you. He knows all. As we go through this psalm, I want you to understand that we're talking about a God who is very real and very present and who knows you better than you know yourself. David here said, "You have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You know every intimate thing that I do." And not only that, he says, "You're acquainted with all my ways." With everything. And then he said, "You understand my thoughts afar off." What does that mean? You understand my thoughts afar off. Does that mean that He understands your thoughts from a distance? No, He understands you. What it means is, the way it's worded, it says, He understands your thoughts when they are far off from you. God knows what you're going to think before you think it. Now, some of you are out there saying, "Now, wait a minute. Is God omniscient or not? If He's omniscient, doesn't that mean He knows everything?" This means yes. This means no. Are you awake out there? Let's see some of this. Boy, it makes the preacher feel good when you see this going on. Unless you're going to sleep, but that's okay. God knows everything. I keep saying that because this is what David is trying to tell you. David says, "You know everything about me." And if He knew everything about David, He knows everything about you. Each one of you. Young or old, it makes no difference. What you think, what you do. In the book of Ezekiel, Chapter 11, verse 5, God says this, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." You ever think anything that you didn't want anybody else to know about? You ever think anything that you don't want your parents to know about? You ever think anything that you didn't want your mate to know about? But God knows it. He says, I know your thoughts, every one of them. I don't know about you, but that's a kind of a spooky thing to think about it. He's acquainted with the most intimate details of your life. Nothing is concealed from Him. And David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to. I cannot conceive of the fact that God knows everything about me. If we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it speaks about the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your great high priest. And it says, we have not, this is a double negative, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It means He literally is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been touched in all points as you, been tempted in all points as you. Do you really believe that? Do you understand what that means? I've had young people say to me, well, no, he never had to deal with drugs. Oh, yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. We had a first lady a few years ago in the White House, and she pushed this thing about just say no. What has happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross? Nails in His hands, nails in His feet, crown of thorns on His head, beaten to a pulp, unrecognizable as a human being. And they came to Him and they offered Him something to drink. You remember that? Remember that story? Dipped a sponge in vinegar mixed with gall and gave it to Him to drink. When He had tasted, He would not drink it. You know what that was? It was an anesthetic. It was a pain stupefying drink. It was a drug. And He wouldn't do it. Don't tell me that He hasn't been tempted to do drugs. And He was in horrible pain when they offered Him that. He has been afflicted and tempted in more ways than you even know. His temptation was worse than anything you can ever imagine. You say, well, I read about that. It was only three things, you know, turn them stones into bread and fall down and worship me. No, He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. You read three of them, but you don't read what went on during that 40 days and 40 nights. He hadn't eaten anything. And then at the end of that temptation, the devil comes back and says, turn these stones into bread. Could he? Did he have the power? If I had the power to turn stones into bread, I'd be in the bakery business, I'll tell you that. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. I'll ask you again. Could he have turned those stones into bread? He had the power to do it. But he couldn't, because to do that would have been sin, would it not? Could he sin? Think about that for a minute, that little Twizzler. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Can God sin? You know, there are those who teach you and would teach you that Jesus Christ could have sinned if He wanted to. Let me tell you something. That's a lie from the pit of hell. He's God. He never ceased to be God. Some would teach that He laid His deity aside. I don't see that in the Scripture. In fact, I see just the opposite. He couldn't sin because He's God. Have you ever been tempted to sin and fought it and fought it and fought it and then finally caved in? He couldn't do that. You see, when I'm tempted to eat another chocolate chip cookie. And I love chocolate chip cookies. I love Oreo cookies. I love chocolate in general. Chocolate is a perfect food group. It sits on the top of the pyramid. It's a vegetable. It comes from a bean. It's perfectly healthy. It's good for your heart. It's dark. Nothing wrong with chocolate. You could put chocolate out there in front of me and I'd be tempted to eat it. I'd say, no, I shouldn't eat that. I don't need it. I don't need that. But eventually, I could cave in and grab that chocolate chip cookie and eat it and say, well, you know, temptation won. Billy Sunday said that temptation is the devil whistling at the keyhole, but sin is opening the door. If It's not sin to be tempted, folks. You can be tempted, and you will be. And when you open the door, you see, we can open the door. The Lord Jesus, being perfect, in Him was no sin. No sin was found in Him. He could do no sin. Being God, incompatible with sin. To give in to the devil would have been sin. You don't know temptation until you're tempted to do something that you absolutely cannot do. That was it. He suffered being tempted, the Scripture says. You'll have to think about that for a while. But the temptation the Lord Jesus went through was worse than anything that you could ever endure in your whole life, no matter what good intentions you might have. He was suffered beyond all, and He did it for you and for me. Well, that's a sermon for another time. One of these days you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and not only why you did it and what you did, what you didn't do, and your motive for doing it. There's nowhere that we can go that God is not intimately aware of every aspect of it. We may say, well, it's okay to go there. I've had this conversation many times with young people especially. Well, what's wrong with doing so-and-so? Well, what's wrong with going such-and-such? And I have to ask you a question in return. Why are you asking me that question? What is your purpose in asking me? If you knew it was okay, would you bother to ask me in the first place? Do you want me to give my assent to being okay to go there and do that? You see, not only what you do is under scrutiny, but why you do it. Now, I'm not going to get up here and there's not a list, a scriptural list that says thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that. Some things, yeah, you shouldn't kill anybody. But there's other things, and I've heard people talk about gray areas in Scripture. Have you ever heard that one? That's a gray area. Let me tell you, I don't see any gray areas in Scripture. If there's a gray area, it's in here. It's not in the book. Okay? It's in here. The Scripture has one final thing to say about it. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. So when you want to ask me what's wrong with doing this or what's wrong with doing that, I ask you to say this. Is it glorifying to God? We'll leave it at that. You think about that. Does it glorify God? If it doesn't, maybe you should think about it again. We used to sing a song when I was in Sunday school. Yes, I was in Sunday school. Not just to teach it. I was a little kid. I remember we sang this song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. I think as we get older, sometimes we ought to sing that song, you know. Be careful where you go. The Scripture says that not only should we be careful about what we do, but we should avoid even the appearance of evil. And I'll use an example. And somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and say, well, now, so-and-so, and they'll always have an argument. But let's just suppose, and I'm just going to pull this out of the air, let's just suppose that you have a friend who's hanging out in the pool hall or a bar, and you want to win that person for Christ, and you feel that you should go give him a tract. And so you say, I'm going to go in that bar and give him this tract. And you do. Is that a wrong thing to do? How could it be wrong to give them a tract that tells them how to be saved? But across the street, there's somebody else you've been witnessing to, and they see you go into that bar. What do they think? You see, that's the appearance of evil. What you're doing, there's nothing wrong with it. You're trying to win a soul to Christ. That's a good thing. But would it not have been better off if you waited outside the bar till they came out? And then give them the tract. That's the appearance of evil. And you can argue all day long with the guy across the street that you didn't really go in there to drink. You went in there to give him a tract. Do you think he's going to believe you? No. Young people especially, you have to avoid the appearance of evil. My kids, yeah, I had kids. I had three girls. These girls in the front are looking at me like, you had kids? Yes. and three girls. And every once in a while, they'd come to me and they'd say, "Dad, can I? Do you ever do this? Do you go to your dad and then you go to your mom and you say, 'Dad said I could. Did you ever do that?'" My girls would come to me and they'd say, "They want to do something." I said, "I don't think so. Not a good idea." "Well, why not?" "Well, I don't think you ought to go." "Well, everybody's doing it." I said, "You just gave me the best reason in the world why you're not going to do that." So be careful how you go and ask your dad. He's smarter than he looks, okay? David said in verse 4, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Now this is where it gets spooky. You don't even have to utter a word, but God knows it before you speak it. You're driving in traffic and some idiot cuts you off. Did you know that there's a lot of idiots out there? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Ken says, "Oh, yeah. Yeah." You know, they say patience is a virtue. Patience is something you admire greatly in the driver behind you, but not in the one ahead of you. You want to say something when he cuts you off, and you know you shouldn't do it, so you bite your tongue, but you know that word was there, and God knows it. That's kind of spooky, isn't it? He didn't even have to say it. He said, "You know," David said. What insight. "Not a word in my tongue, but you know it altogether." This is the omniscience of God. And then he goes on to say, "Thou hast beset me." Now, I don't know. Some of you may have a different version, NIV or something like that. I've got the New King James here. But when I read that in the King James the first time, I thought, beset. You know, that's old English. That's for, like, attack. Actually, that's one of the definitions of the word, is to besiege. They used to cast up siege mounds around cities and besiege a city. It's the same word that's used here. Literally, I think the NIV says, "You hem me in." Does that anybody have that? Is that doesn't matter. That's what it means. But when I read that, I thought, beset. That just sounds like you're being attacked in front and rear by God. But what it means is, no, God says, I'm surrounding you. I'm surrounding. It has the same sense as what happened in Job when the devil came to God and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil said, "Oh, yeah." And then he said, "You've built a hedge around him." Do you remember that? This means yes. A few of you have read this story. Remember that. You know what? I find great comfort in that. To know that the devil can't touch me unless God allows it to happen. As a child of God, you have a hedge built around you. God has beset you before and behind. And not only that, but he's so close to you, David says, "You put your hand on me." Did you ever stop to think that God in heaven, Almighty God, cares so much for you as one of his children that not only does he put a hedge around you, but he's so close to you he could reach out and put his hand on your shoulder? That's a personal God. And that's the God that David knew was a personal God who knew him in every intimate detail. Everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said, even what he didn't say, God knew it. What a wonderful thought that a God this omniscient knows everything that's going to happen, and he leads you and he protects you and he watches over you. That's amazing thought. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21 says this, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left hand." The Holy Spirit of God, if you're here this afternoon and you're a Christian, and I don't know whether you are or not, but if you're here this afternoon and you're a Christian, you have inside of you the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture tells us that. It's a promise. He indwells you. And he speaks to you. I had somebody write me an email here the other day. He says, "Does God speak to people today?" And the first thought that came to mind, I wanted to write him back and say, "Well, if you don't know that, you've never had that experience. We need to look at that." Yes, God speaks to you today. There are those out here today that will say, yes. I know what it is to have God speak to me. Does He open the heavens and speak in a thunderous voice? No. But you know when it happens. And it's because of the Holy Spirit that's in you. And He says, the Holy Spirit will tell you what's right and what's wrong if you'll just let Him do it. Sometimes we just think we know more than the Holy Spirit. But He said, literally what He told Job, or Satan told God, He says, you've built a hedge, you have beset him. You've beset him. God has beset you before and behind. And so because His knowledge of you is so absolute and so complete, He can beset you. He can protect you. He can hedge you in before and behind. Because He knows what's coming and He knows what's behind. We might have a temporary lapse of devotion on our part, but God never fails. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know as we go through life? God never fails. If there's a problem in communication with God, I can tell you what, the phone is not broken on His end. It's at our end. Because His ear is always awake. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I find great comfort in that. There's a poem, I made a copy of this thing. I found out that there's the original version, and then there's been two others since that have been modified somewhat. But the first one was written in 1936 by a lady called Mary Stevenson. And some of you ladies out there probably have this on your refrigerator or hanging on your wall. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one only. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could only see one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed You, You would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed You most, have You not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." You see, God is with us all the time. Have you ever had a friend promise you something and then not come through? Sad, isn't it? I'll tell you this, when God makes you a promise, you can put that in the bank. God never fails. We may think He's not there, but He's there. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Behind us, there is God recording our sins, or in grace, blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us, there is God foreknowing all our deeds and providing for all our needs. Our Heavenly Father has folded His arms around us and caressed us with His hand." That's his interpretation of this particular verse. He's beset us before and behind. Do you find comfort in that, Christian? You know, the older you get, the more comfort you find in that verse. That God is always there. Always there. Your friends may forsake you. And then he said, in Psalm 125 and verse 2, David writes these words, "As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever." I remember the first time that on business I flew into Las Vegas. Right away people are saying, "He went to Las Vegas." No, I didn't go there to gamble. I went there, believe it or not, there's a lot of seminars and meetings and things that go on in Las Vegas. They hope that you'll go drop a few bucks, but we flew in, it was at night, it was like 10 o'clock at night, it was dark, it was raining, it was storming, it was nasty. Took a taxi and went to the hotel. The next morning I get up and I walk out, it's a day like this, beautiful, clear. And there were mountains. Mountains. I didn't see them before. I didn't know there were mountains there. I hope the pilot knew that. But in the fog and in the rain and the dark and everything, we landed and he landed safely. Let me ask you this. Because I couldn't see those mountains the night before, were they not there? They were still there, weren't they? Just because we can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. But there are people sometimes who think, well, I can't see God, so I don't think He's there. Or we think that He has forsaken us during a hard time. When the day is good and the sun is shining brightly and everything is clear and beautiful, things are good. But if we can't see Him, we can say, well, our mountains have forsaken us. They're just not there. We don't feel they're there. What foolish reasoning to be that way. To think just because you can't see God in the midst of your trial that He's not there. He's there. Just as the mountains surround Jerusalem, God besets His people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 said, He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you don't have that verse written somewhere in your house, you should. Never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, according to the Scripture, He besets us before. He will not ask us to walk in a path that He hasn't gone before. God will never ask you to do anything that you can't do. I know that sometimes we have been asked to do tasks that we think we can't handle. I used to have a sign in my office that says, the difficult we do immediately, the impossible will take another day. But seriously, there are times. Are there not times when people ask you to do something and you think you can't do it? I can't do that. God will never ask you, as a Christian, to do anything that you can't do. Because you have in you that Holy Spirit who empowers you. You've been given special spiritual gifts. And He will never ask you to do what you cannot do. You may not think you can, but He will. And that's where your faith comes in. You're trusting in God. He goes before you. He goes behind you. Hudson Taylor. You know who Hudson Taylor was? Young people. I know the older people. Oh, yeah. Some of you know who Hudson Taylor was. Started the China Inland Mission. Stories told about Hudson Taylor. This is called a rabbit trail. Okay? So we have rabbit trails, and sometimes we have cricket trails, and we get off. This is a rabbit trail. Hudson Taylor had gone to China, and he loved the Chinese people. And he preached the gospel. He went there to preach the gospel, to see souls saved. And he loved the Chinese people so much that he adopted their customs and he adopted their attitudes. He dressed like a Chinese person. He wore the Chinese dress. He ate the Chinese food. He let his hair grow long and he braided it in a long, what they call a queue, a big long ponytail that the Chinese wore then. Wore the little beanie cap that they wore. Dressed like them. And one day another missionary was in the area and he was looking for Hudson Taylor. And he told somebody that he was a missionary and that he preached about. He said, and asked the Chinese fellow, he said, do you know the Lord Jesus? And he said, oh, yes. He said, there He is now. When he pointed to Hudson Taylor. You see, the Scripture says that though they should see Christ in us, they saw Christ in Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was going to go to China and he didn't have any money. So he went to the Bank of England, in Bristol, England, he went there, in Brighton, and he was given an application and they asked him to put down his assets, what he had in the way of assets, to secure the loan that he was asking for. And on that line, he wrote down £10 and the promises of God. That was money in the bank to Hudson Taylor. If God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's the God that you and I have. And that's the God that David says here, you've searched me, you know me, you know my thoughts, you know when I lay down, you know when I stand up, you know what I'm going to say before I do it, you're acquainted with all my ways. That there's not even a word in my mind and on the tip of my tongue that you don't know it before I say it. That's the God that David is writing about. You have been before me. You go before and you go behind. You hedge me about. You're so close to me that you could put your hand upon me. That's the God that David knew and wrote about. Do you know Him? Do you know that God? That's a personal question. Do you know that particular God? David said, that knowledge is too wonderful for me to comprehend. David had a boggled mind. his mind was totally boggled at the thought that God was that close to him. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, that great, if you haven't studied Romans, you should study Romans. Young people, I bet most of the old people here have read Romans 8 many times. The book of Romans is, someone, I think it was Schofield or Spurgeon, one of those men, said that Romans was like a great cathedral of spiritual truth. And Romans chapter 8 was the highest spire on that cathedral. And it's in Romans chapter 8 that Paul tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's called according to his purpose. We may not always think so. You know, the problem comes with your definition, my definition of what's good. Isn't that right? Does anybody here keep lists? Am I the only one that keeps lists? I'm looking at Ned Warnick because he's an engineer. It's a thing that we have. The engineers have this thing, but we write lists. I had a list on my desk at work that said to do. I had another list over here that said cut, bleed, and die. Okay, that one always went first. I have a list at home. It's called simply job list. Maybe some of you have a honeydew jar. Do you have one of those? You know what a honeydew jar is? Now, this is where you go like this. Well, see, you're not married, but when you're married, your wife has a little jar she writes on there, take out the trash, and puts it in the honeydew list. See? Rake the leaves, honeydew list. We make lists. I do something that's not on the list. I go write it on the list so I can mark it off. Okay? That's the only way I feel I have really accomplished anything, was if I can mark it off the list. I love computers. The problem is when you erase them off of there, you never know they were on there to begin with. But if you just write them out, you can draw a line through it, and then you have a visual thing that says, I did that. I accomplished that list. Well, maybe you have a want list. Do you have a want list? You see, maybe you think, I need this. I need that. I'll tell you what, God has a need list for you. He knows what you need. The funny thing is that his need list and your want list don't always jive. Have you noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? That maybe sometimes what you want and what you need are not the same thing. So it becomes your definition of what you really need, your definition of what's really good for you. And the only one that really knows what's good for you is God. He has beset you before and behind. He's put a hedge around you. He puts his hand upon you. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything. We're going to talk about some great detail in another meeting later on about how much he knows about you. But you see, the thing here is that God loves you. You know that? Is this a new concept here that God loves you? How much did God love you? He gave his son to die for you. That's how much he loves you. He gives you eternal life. Do you deserve it? Do you deserve it, eternal life? Do you deserve anything from God? Of course not. But God, in his great love for you, said, I cannot have that person in my heaven because they are a sinner. And I cannot abide sin because I'm holy. And in God's eyes, sin always requires judgment. You know, our court systems are messed up. Am I telling you anything that you don't know here? You see, in our court system, you can go to court and be found guilty of a crime and never serve a day. Is this news to anybody? Do you read the same papers that I read? Watch the same TV news? You can be let off. You can get a parole. You can get pardoned. You can get a reduced sentence or suspended sentence, even though you're guilty. God can't do that. You understand what I'm saying? God can't do that. You say, but God is love. God is mercy. You see, the Scripture says that God exercises His mercy with righteousness. Righteousness demands that sin be punished. The judgment has to be carried out before God can exercise His mercy. The penalty must always be done. That puts you between a rock and a hard place. And so God said, My Son will put your sin on Him, and I will judge it. See how simple that is? Now the sin's been judged, He can show you mercy. You have any idea what that was like? You see, we preach, and someone has said that I think it was Bill McDonald, said we way overemphasize the love of God and we neglect the wrath of God. I'll tell you this, you don't want to know any part of the wrath of God. Not even a little bit. You have no concept of what the wrath of God is like. God hates sin. And when He judged the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, His wrath was poured out in judgment upon that sin. And the Lord Jesus bore it all. And He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? You know why He forsook Him? In the next verse of that psalm, it says, Thou art holy, O God. The holiness of God demanded judgment on your sin. And the Lord Jesus bore your sin that wasn't His, and He bore the judgment for it so that you might receive the mercy of God. God loves you. But He also hates sin. And that's how God can separate you from your sin and judge it. That's the gospel story. I'll ask you this as we close to this particular session. Have you done that? Have you come to God and said, I'm a sinner, and I know the Lord Jesus died for me. I confess my sin. I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Have you done that? Because if you didn't, you're going to be very uncomfortable here this weekend. Because what we're talking to, we're talking to believers. We're telling you, this God who loves you, who puts His arms around you, who knows everything, He's real. To the Christian, that's a comfort. If you're here and you're not a believer and you're not a Christian, let me tell you, you ought to be very uncomfortable at that thought. That God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows every thought, every action, everything you intend to do and intend to say. That should make you very uncomfortable if you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. I think we have to close as we think of the omniscience of God, knowing the end from the beginning, and join with Job. In Job chapter 37 and verse 5, Job says, Great things He does which we cannot comprehend. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for giving Your Son to die for us. And as our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Father, of Your great omniscience and omnipresence. We thank You, Father, that You surround us with Your love, that You go before us, You go behind us, You place Your hand upon us of love and care. And we pray, Father, that we might be responsible to Your Holy Spirit as He speaks to us and said, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so, Father, as we continue this day in Your Word and we speak more about Your servant David, we just pray that You would bless the Word to each heart. And we thank You and we praise You and give You our thanks in that worthy name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.